Good evening. Why don't we start by you greeting your neighbor? Maybe say hi. If you don't know them, and introduce yourself, tell them an interesting fact or something. Welcome to Praxis. All right, let's come back together, I'm glad you're so friendly. If you could, please turn with me to the book of Luke. Please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10. We're in Luke 10 today, verses 17 through 24. And once you're there, please stand so we can read together, and then I'll pray. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Please be seated, and I'll pray. Father, I thank you that you have lavished your love upon us. And above all else, Lord, I pray that you would store to us the joy of your salvation, that you'd remind us, Lord, what it means to be yours forever. And that from that truth, Lord, you give us great hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if I haven't met you before, my name is Keith. I serve in the junior high ministry. I'd love to meet you afterwards if I haven't met you in person. But let's get started. Let me ask with a question. Are you happy? Are you happy? When you look at your life, your family, your church, your friends, your job, your finances, your singleness, your dating, your future, your everything, are you happy? If you truly are happy, praise God, I'm happy for you. But if you are unhappy or discontent or discouraged, may I ask you why? Maybe you point to your unemployment because it makes you doubt your worth. Maybe you point to your employment because it is a chore and a bore. Maybe you compare yourself to your peers, their looks, their abilities, their relationships, their prospects, and if you're honest, it just seems like their life is better than yours. Maybe your attempts at friendship, at dating, never seem to succeed. Maybe you think no one is really interested or really cares about the real you. Last year, in 2025, Newsweek cited a study that calls Gen Z, that's a generation that is currently age 12 to 28, so most of you, called Gen Z the unhappiest generation. Survey results say that anxiety, depression, despair are common, even everyday realities. Researchers suggest all sorts of causes, poor parenting, 2020 worldwide pandemic, loss of trust in institutions, social media addiction, poor job markets, financial instability, loneliness. Now, I don't know if I agree with this study. I think it depends on how you define the word happy. But regardless, let's be honest. Life can be brutal. It can be devastatingly unhappy. The curse on the world is real. The stain of sin in your soul is real. The suffering of this broken ex-paradise is real. I, for one, am prone to melancholy, to discouragement. By nature, I walk on the shadow side of the mountain. But must it be this way? In a world as broken as ours, can we really be happy? not a frothy, shallow, delusional happiness, but a real, satisfying, lasting joy. Can we really be happy here? If you're here for Lighthouse's Sunday sermon, Kim preached about how God has made us to be happy and how our root and the root of our sin is actually found in seeking happiness apart from God. It's a great sermon. You should listen to it. This sermon today is kind of like that sermon's younger brother. It's trying to answer the question, how do we find joy in God above all else? How do we find joy in God above all else? And the sermon, the title of the sermon is The Joy of Your Salvation, which comes from Psalm 51. And that psalm is David's prayer and song after his greatest sin. He starts that psalm like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And this psalm is often used as a biblical blueprint for how we ought to confess our sins and seek forgiveness from God. It's true. But if you keep reading, you'll notice David doesn't stop there. He asks for more than just forgiveness. Verse 12, I think it's in your notes. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In the depths of the greatest unhappiness of his life, David does not seek a chance for a do-over. He asks for joy. Not joy in the abstract, not happiness in the things of earth, but specifically, joy in your salvation, God. In other words, David pleads for God pleads with God for the foundation of a life to live for God, satisfying joy in the salvation that God has wrought, lasting joy in the salvation that God freely supplies. In his sin, David had sought joy in all the wrong places. Illicit sex, a good reputation, power to get away with murder. These so-called joys all failed, and they brought him misery instead of real happiness. But now he turns and says to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In other words, make me rejoice in your forgiveness, Lord, your deliverance, your salvation forever. Make me happy in you and your ways. Make me rejoice in the fact that I know you, that I would never seek another joy apart from you. If you're an unhappy Christian, it's not ultimately because of your earthly circumstances, your job, finances, relationships. I don't mean to trivialize your suffering. Life is brutal sometimes. Valleys are dark. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that the foundational cause for your unhappiness and mine is that we try to find happiness in anything but God, and in good things disconnected from God. In a word, idolatry. It's the worship of false gods. In a metaphor, spiritual adultery, the solicitation of false lovers. That's what we do. That's why we sin. That's why we're so unhappy. You see, the ironic thing, though, is that when we seek joy in the things of earth, we're doomed to fail. Like, think about it with me, okay? Walk me through this thought experiment. If you truly believe you can only be happy if you get something you do not have, then you'll be unhappy until you get that thing, right? And secondly, or if you believe that your joy solely depends on something which you can lose, you'll only be happy as long as you have that thing. But if you believe those things, here's where discouragement and grief and anxiety and sorrow burst forth. How will you ever get the thing? And can you keep it forever? Money, prestige, job, loved ones, earthly comfort, good health, a spouse, house, kids, grandkids, pleasure, all of it fails. Death and tragedy come for us all. Loss and grief are instruments in the hands of the Almighty to teach us that this cursed world is not heaven. Dear Christian, this world is not your home. I remind you, you came into this world naked, and you will leave naked with nothing. You will return to dust. All of us will. And the wise man is the one who lives in light of that reality and clings not to what fades away, but to that which lasts forever. You see, God didn't design us to live a life of futility, riddled with cheap worldly thrills and fading joys. He made us for everlasting happiness, happiness in him. Psalm 16:11, I think it's in your notes as well. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness, not half joys. Pleasures forever, not just for a few fleeting decades. Being a Christian, having eternal life, doesn't just mean you live a long, long time forever. It means having abundant life, life overflowing. It means the good life forever, the joyful life forever with God. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for me. And Luke 10, our passage tonight, is all about that kind of joy. Three times Jesus teaches about rejoicing in our passage. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Verse 21, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." In verse 23, "Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed,'" another way you can translate that, "'happy are the eyes that see what you see.'" In other words, God himself has secured your happiness, dear Christian. He has done it by saving your soul. That's true happiness. And therefore, rejoicing in your salvation, which can never be taken away, which can never be lost, can make you happy no matter what. That's why David begs God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." When I think about praxis, I think about my 20s. And the 20s were the hardest years of my life. Broken heart, broken friendships, broken expectations, broken lives. This is why I don't watch K-dramas. I lived it. What kind of K-drama? Who knows? But through many pains, God is teaching me how to find happiness, no matter what. Truly, no matter what. Happiness in him. I'm still learning, I'm still growing, but I want that happiness for you. I want you to be happy no matter what. I want you to be happy most in your glorious God. So the key idea for tonight is rejoice in your salvation above all else. I only have 2 points. The first point will be longer, so buckle up with me. First, rejoice in your salvation more than in your ministry. The structure of this point is kind of like uppercase J, small joy, then real grief, and then everlasting joy. Okay? That's 3 subpoints. Small joys, real grief, and then everlasting joy. To remind you of the context of this passage, verse 17 picks up right after the ministry of the 72 disciples. These 72, Jesus commissions in the beginning of chapter 10 to go 2 by 2 proclaiming the kingdom. They're to serve as heralds, announcing the coming of Jesus to the nation of Israel. If this was a movie, we would get a montage of their ministry, some slow-motion acting scene with like swelling violins or reflective piano music. But like us, Jesus doesn't care about the Oscars. And so instead, all we get is a one-sentence summary from the joy 72. Verse 17, the 72 return with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I'll paraphrase that as, "Lord, we even commanded demons." Isn't that awesome? We'll see Jesus' evaluation of that sentence a little bit later. But for now, don't miss what they actually did. They had participated in spiritual warfare. Verse 18, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This means Jesus is equating what they had done, their ministry, with kicking Satan out of heaven. Because of their work, the kingdom of heaven was winning, and Satan was losing the war. That's no small thing. What's more, verse 19, "Behold, I've given you authority," Jesus says, "to tread on serpents and scorpions." That's metaphors for the spiritual forces of darkness, aka demons and the devils, those who are the enemies of God, "and over all the power of the enemy," Satan, "and nothing shall hurt you." So the 70 had rightly exercised Christ's authority. They'd done well to heal the sick, to set people free from demons, to proclaim the kingdom. They had done real ministry and done it really well. But Jesus ends with a correction, verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Their work was good, but they forgot the point. What was their mission after all? To do some miracles, cast out some demons, and then come on home and talk to Jesus about it? No. The point of their mission was to proclaim the kingdom. The point of the mission was salvation. What's the goal of missions even today? Not smooth operations, not high attendance, not spiritual experiences, not miraculous signs. The mission is to win souls. The goal is salvation. And when you understand that, such joys, such small joys, actually lead to grief. Many of you serve in praxis as small group leaders. Many of you serve as praise team leaders or an AV or slides or welcoming, and especially at Lighthouse, you serve in children's ministry. In your service, what's the goal? Is the goal of your small group leading just to, you know, have a good time together? Is the goal of your praise ministry to nail the guitar solo? Is the goal of AV to make sure you don't advance the slides too soon or too fast? Is the goal of children's ministry to wipe a few boogers off their faces and then return a relatively clean child to the parent? No, we know ministry is much more than that. Excellent service is good. It brings glory to God. We should strive to be good at what we do. But the goal is much more than that. As Christian shared, my primary responsibility at Lighthouse is to care for the roughly 120 junior hires here at our church. Yes, there are that many. And yes, I'm always looking for help. So if your idea of a good time is Friday night discipling some preteens, come talk to me, okay? But back to the point. It's my pitch, my yearly pitch where I steal practice people. Here's the point. I think I have a great team, the best team of youth servants, many who are here, many who are my closest friends. And they love so well, they help with all the spiritual and operational aspects of the ministry. In my completely unbiased opinion, I think we run a pretty tight ship. 7 years of me doing this, we've only lost one kid, gotten one bus stuck on a mountain, and had zero people die. Like, that's great. Youth ministry is fun. But I'm not content. We're not content to just give our youth a few good memories and send them on their merry way to college. We're not content to give them a positive view of Jesus or some great spiritual experiences or even a biblical morality. We want souls. We want them to worship Christ. We want them to fall at his knees and love him forever. We want them to glorify and enjoy the only true God. Salvation is always the goal, the ultimate goal of every ministry. Whether you're helping lead worship, whether you're helping lead praise ministry, or you're welcoming people, or you're praying, or even if you're serving snacks. Yes, hear me out. Serving snacks is about salvation, ultimately. Because when you love people with a Christ-like love that they've never seen, with a Christ-like hospitality, they'll see that God's love and power is real because you're transformed, because you're different. Now, sure, some ministries are more directly contributing or more directly aiming at the salvation of sinners than others, but all face the same direction. We exist to make disciples of Christ. The Great Commission is the banner over all of the activity in the church, and Paul's ambition in Colossians 1 becomes our own. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the aim of ministry. And when we do not see sinners saved and sanctified, we grieve. You see, ministry is warfare. Spiritual warfare against Satan and the powers of hell. And hell fights back. So when we see the little ones in CM reject the gospel, when we see our youth kids love the world, when we see our college students fall into lust, how could we not grieve? When you see your peers resist the word of God, when you see your friends insist on spiritual laziness, when your small group members embrace the lust of their own hearts, how could you not grieve? When you see your parents worship the God of money and comforts, when you see your siblings deny the God of mercy, when you see your coworkers ignore the only God of salvation, how could you not grieve? See, ministry breaks our hearts because our aim is so high. We want salvation, but there's nothing more stubborn on earth than the hardened human heart. Such grief ought to lead us to pray, ought to lead us to beg God to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to make dead hearts live. And that's what the 72 missed. You see, right before Jesus had sent them out, he tells them to expect to be rejected. And he pronounces woe upon the cities that have already rejected him. He ends with a somber note in verse 16 of chapter 10. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. That's heavy. But by rejoicing in miracles instead of salvation, the 72 revealed that they had forgotten the goal. They settled for something less. They settled for spectacle, not salvation. And therefore they placed their joy in something that would not last. But Christ calls us to rejoice in something better, something greater, something that never fades. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It only takes three words to stress me out, and those three words are, how are you? When I hear that question, my brain goes into hyperdrive. I'm like, okay, is that like a standard greeting, or do they actually expect a response? And if they just want a response, what do they want me? What should I talk about? My home life, my ministry, my emotional state, my family, my health, my future. Like, what do they want to hear? And why are they asking? Like, are they implying I shouldn't be okay? Like, what's going on? Okay, so okay, now it's public. I would declare henceforth, if you ever ask me how are you, I will assume you are trolling me. Okay, so today, if you ask me how are you, you're a troll. Okay, ask me a different question. Ask me what's new. Ask me what are you reading? What are you working on? What is your favorite song off of Alan's punk rock band record? Who's nerdier, Christian or me? I think me. Christian thinks him, so it's fine. How are you? Terrifying question. In 2002, before most of you were born, C.J. Mahaney published The Cross-Centered Life. It's a small book I like. And in it, he advocates answering the question, how are you, like this. I'm better than I deserve. I'm better than I deserve. And that was a reminder to himself and to his listener of the gospel. Because we are sinners, what do we deserve? Hell. We deserve wrath. But what has God given us instead? Mercy, love, forgiveness, and the cross of Jesus. So, to be a hypocrite, how are you? How are you, dear Christian? No matter how hard your circumstance, you can say, well, I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm free from the wrath I deserve. I've been granted eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ. I'm adopted into God's family. I'm headed to heaven. I'm better than I deserve. The understatement of eternity. Now, if you're going to actually use this phrase, most good things, you can use the answer wrongly. You could use it to dodge being honest. You could use it to avoid biblical counsel. You could use it to fail to bring your hardships to God. That's not the point, though. The point of better than I deserve is to get yourself off your earthly circumstances and onto your eternal home, to take your eyes off the real aches and pains of this life and gaze at what really matters, eternity, forever. How are you doing, Christian? Better than you deserve. Particularly because your name is written in heaven. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. To have your name written in heaven means you belong to the kingdom of God. The metaphor draws upon an ancient Greek practice of having a city census. That's a literal legal list of those who belong to the city and those who are therefore inheriting and deserve to inherit all the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. Scripture calls the record book of heaven the book of life, Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5. And written in that book is my name and yours. At Lighthouse, we have lots of events, welcome dinners and Christmas dinners and evangelism outings and a systematic theology class on eschatology with me and Christian, Lord willing, starting March 29th. But usually, you have to register, okay? You have to register, even pay a fee. And if you don't register on time, you can't get in unless you know a guy. There's no registration, no fee, no deadline for heaven. Dear Christian, God wrote your name in his book of life before eternity began. That's why you're there, because God chose you for himself. John 15:16 says, you, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us, the Father predestined us, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I remember in college, or in high school actually, when I first learned that God chooses whom he saves, what we call in Christianity the doctrine of election. I literally said out loud to my Bible study teacher, I don't believe that. That's not fair. But what I missed was that it's not chance nor capriciousness that drives God's choice. It's love. It's love. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Dear Christian, out from all the sinners in the world, he chose you. He chose you because he loved you. And that's truth. From eternity comes all the way through history to you today. This is the Young Adult Singles Ministry. So let me turn the screw. How are you supposed to rejoice in your salvation when in the midst of unwanted singleness? I loathe using myself as an example, but Alan told me to, so I'm just going to submit to my godly pastor, okay? Thank you, Alan. I'm 34 years old, turning 35 next month, which means that I'm likely the person in this room who's been single the longest. And that includes the moms and the dads. By my age, most parents at Lighthouse have already had all of their kids. Every year, I get Christmas cards from my college friends, and as I've written elsewhere, I can see that their train gets further and further down the track to the stations of married, first kid, second kid, fourth kid. And my train is stuck at single station. How should I respond? How can I rejoice in God instead of throw myself a pity party because I have, quote unquote, failed to get married? How can I rejoice in my salvation above all else and not be jealous, not even a little bit, of my friends' engagements and marriage and kids? How can I trust that God has not forgotten me and will never, ever forsake me? That this is all part of his perfect plan. Is that even possible? Still learning, like I said in the beginning. And it is hard to condense my life into just a few sentences about how God has met me. But if I had to say one thing, I would say this. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In salvation, God has already given me his best. He's given me himself. And is not the cry of every believing heart that God is enough, that he alone satisfies? Thus, my singleness is not a curse, but a context. Not the sorrow of my life, but the stage. For me to show that God's love is better than marriage, better than kids, better than life. I want many things, but I have the best thing. I desire many things, but I can be content with one thing. My salvation, my hope, my eternity with the Lord who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm single, and if you're single, this is also true of you. I have no earthly lover, but the God of heaven and earth loved me and chose me for himself before the foundation of the world. I have no earthly romance, but the God of life rejoices that I'm coming home to him. This is enough, isn't it, Christian? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, O Lord, that I live for thee and thee alone. So we're to rejoice in our salvation, more than our ministry, more than our achievements, more than our relationships, and our next point, more than our life. Rejoice in your salvation more than in your earthly life. Verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now notice that Jesus praises the Father for doing two things, hiding and revealing. The Father hides the knowledge of Christ, the way of salvation, and the things of above, from those whom the world would call wise and understanding. In other words, the strong, the competent, the able. To the world, these are the most deserving, but to God, these are the most blind. Yet the Father also has revealed these same things to little children, a metaphor for the weak, the helpless, the humbled. God is pleased to save people who the world considers the most undeserving, yet in God's eyes, who are most loved. God inverts the world's priorities. And the Apostle Paul provides inspired commentary on this idea by picking up the same theme of wise and understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you could, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning, or another way to translate it, the understanding of the understanding, I will thwart. So God intentionally subverts and supplants, rejects and replaces the world's value system. He humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. Now Paul continues in our passage and describes those whom God chooses to save. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were noble. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So who does God save? Not the best candidates, not the strong, not the accomplished. He saves the fools, the weak, the low, the despised, the nobodies, the losers. I mean, have you ever been to a church? We're weirdos. We're not that cool, right? And that's by design. God did not make Christianity to be cool and chic and attractive. He's not interested in the rich and the famous, the powerful and successful, the mighty and the strong. In the Sermon on the Plain, if you remember Luke chapter 6, who does Jesus say are blessed? Poor, hungry, weeping, hated, scorned. And who does he pronounce woe upon? The rich, the fed, the laughing, the popular. In God's value system, which is the only value system that really matters, the lowly are loved, while the mighty are snubbed. If that's true, then why would you spend all of your time and efforts trying to become what God opposes? Rich, famous, powerful, successful, mighty, strong. For some of you, that is literally your dream. You want that above everything else. And for the rest of us, that is our ever-present temptation. See, I worry about worldliness. Worldliness is not fundamentally having many possessions or liking secular music or pursuing a successful career. Worldliness is adopting the world's value system. It is agreeing with what the world says is good, desirable, and right. Therefore, the worldly person rejects God's value system and says that what he says is just wrong. You see, the scary thing, though, is that if you are already worldly, you might not even know it. You're like a fish that can't see the water he swims in, or the slob who can't smell his own stench. If you're worldly, you cannot see that your desires are for the world rather than for God. It takes no effort at all. If you're not continually renewing your mind according to Scripture, worldliness will drive your friendships. You'll be selfish, not servant-hearted, consumeristic, not content, coddling, not sanctifying. If you're not studying the Scriptures constantly, worldliness will drive your romance. You'll want superficial beauty, financial security, convenience, good feelings. Whatever happened, though, to wholehearted devotion to the Lord? If you're not deliberately biblical, worldliness will drive your career ambitions. You want promotions and prestige and pay raises above all else. But whatever happened to working heartily unto the Lord? And let me drill down here just on career. Why do you want the job that you want? Could it be that you're simply driven by the things you want from the world? Especially if you're looking for a new job. Let me ask you this. If I magically doubled your salary, would you be content? If you would, then we know where your ambition really lies, right? Alternatively, do you care more about doing the most good to the most people for God's fame? Your work ought to be the central way that you as a Christian work out what it means to love others selflessly, to serve others wholeheartedly, and to even make wealth so you can fulfill your responsibility to provide and to share and give it away. Your work is not the means to build your little personal kingdom. Your work is a means to honor God. So, beloved, we're God's little children, those who've been given eternal life. Why think like the world when God has already rejected what the world loves? Why try to become what the world loves when you're already loved by God? It was the will of the Father to show the everlasting way of life and joy to the humble, to the nobodies, to the weak and the lowly. You see, I don't think God really cares about if you have a big salary or a successful career. I don't think he cares. I don't think he cares if the world admires your competence and your accomplishments. I really don't think he cares about your job title. But God cares that you're faithful to his word. God cares that you trust him with all your heart. God cares that you love him supremely and love others sacrificially. God cares that you rejoice in the salvation that he provides. Come unto Jesus, the song says. And he says that most to the weak, the lowly, the nobodies, to you. Don't despise what God loves. And don't try to become what God despises. This is for your everlasting joy. It's for your everlasting joy, Christian. But in an even greater way, this is actually for God's everlasting joy. Look at me at the beginning of verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Here we see the three persons of the Trinity. The Son rejoices greatly in the Spirit, and he prays to the Father. Now, the Trinity is the doctrine of one God, three persons, one what, that's the divine essence, three whos, the distinct persons. And in verse 22, you have the unity of the Father and the Son in their mission of salvation. Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I'll restrain myself from giving a theology lesson on the doctrine of God. If you want to, you can come talk to me afterwards. Just ask me about what is the Trinity, how would you explain it? But here's the point. The point is that all three persons of God together rejoice in the same thing. Salvation. Salvation. Forgive me for the slight irreverence, but what if heaven had social media? What do you think God would post about? And of what he posted, what do you think the angels would like and, I don't know, upvote and share and heart? What would go viral in heaven? Cat videos? The latest political scandal? Economics? Wars and rumors of wars? The next ChatGPT release? No. Gossip on the rich and famous? Luke 15, Jesus uses two parables to tell us about what God rejoices in. And the first is the shepherd, who leaves behind the 99 to find the one sheep that is lost. And when he finds it, he calls out to his friends and his neighbors, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." The point, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Second parable, a woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins. And when she found it, she tells all her friends and her neighbors, verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." The point, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who is before the angels? God. Therefore, who delights when the lost are found? God. God delights in saving sinners. He throws a grand party with the angels when even one of his beloved children come home. This is what the triune almighty God loves. He loves to save. He loves to save even you, Christian. You see, he's not a far-off God who's somehow so mighty and so high that he cannot relate to our world. He draws near and in joy brings us to himself. I mean, think of all the things that God could enjoy, all the things he could rejoice in. He knows literally everything. And he chooses to rejoice in our salvation. So if we're going to rejoice in anything, shouldn't we rejoice with the angels, with God himself? Above all the creatures of the earth, above all the peoples of the earth, we who belong to God, we are the most blessed. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23, and turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed, happy are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, did hear what you hear and did not hear it." Christ came into the world to save sinners, to reveal the Father to whomever he would will. In times past, the way of salvation was obscure, hidden by the mysteries of time and prophecies yet unfulfilled. That's why the Old Testament saints did not see what we see now and did not hear what we hear now. Prophets, kings, the wise, the understanding, men and women far greater and far better than you and me, they didn't get the gospel. But we do. Because of the finished work of Jesus, the gospel is revealed, salvation is here, and God is calling everyone to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. He died on a brutal cross because of you and your sin. He took the guilt and shame that you deserve and died in your place. So now he calls you to turn from your sins, to stop seeking happiness in every lesser thing, and instead to rejoice in the God of your salvation, to live evermore and only all for him. And once you believe, then you can join with God's people in journeying home to heaven together, fixated on the final blessing of eternal, abundant life. Don't live for the world. It's a fool's game. Don't live for the things that fade and perish. Live for heaven and rejoice in your salvation. The triune God who loves you, the one who loved you to save you, is the same God who calls you all the way home. John Newton, pastor in the 1700s, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, Pastor Allen's personal hero, he tells a parable of what it means to be on the road to heaven. Quote, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the while, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Life is hard, full of many sorrows. Singleness is hard, relationships are hard, work is hard, unemployment is hard, sin is hard. In no way does sin minimize the effects and stains of sin. That is not my intention. But dear Christians, look at heaven. You're on the road to inherit eternal life. What 1 Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, everlasting treasure. Why are you complaining? Isn't a little work, a little walk worth the prize? Salvation is so much better. The triune God rejoices that you are coming home to heaven. Should you not also rejoice? Root your joy in what can never be taken away. Your earthly efforts will fail, but your destination remains the same. Your highest hopes and dreams, even good ones that are for God, will fall short, but your solid rock, your hope in God, remains. This heavenly perspective is the key to Christian endurance. It is a secret to being happy, no matter what. You can suffer, you can lose, you can grieve, but you can be happy in God, in heaven, no matter what. You can be the worst, you can be the Christian with the worst earthly life. Poor, alone, needy, forsaken, and still have everything you need to rejoice. My brother, my sister, we're going to heaven. Reflecting on the death of his son, who died suddenly at age 20. Tim Challies writes, quote, life at its longest is very short, and that when compared to eternity, the longest life and the shortest will prove almost identical. What's the difference between 10 years and 90 years when compared to 10,000 times 10,000? Every moment of this life is deeply significant, but every moment of this life will be surpassed by billions of moments in the life to come. In comparison, even the deepest pain and the longest trial are but light and momentary. The better perspective is that marriage, children, maturing, growing in wisdom are only shadows of glory to come. They are great and glorious gifts of God, but those who go to heaven without them have missed out on nothing that is essential to the human experience. They'll lack nothing in eternity because they have no spouse, no child, no diploma, no career. Their experience will be as full, as satisfying, as awe-inspiring as the one who died an old man full of years. There are no losers in heaven, no second-class citizens, none who rue the short time God gave them on earth or wish he had given them a greater number of days. I can't wait for heaven, when we will all finally see things as they really are. No one will care about my ministry. No one will care about my preaching. No one will care about my ambitions, my salary, my marriage, or lack thereof. I think I'll be too enthralled with the Lamb of God on the throne, rejoicing with an inexpressible, glorious joy that he would choose to save us. I think we'll be too happy telling stories of how God met us, how he was kind to us, too amazed about how he would save even us, sinners, that he would love us all the way home. So Christian, rejoice. Rejoice that now and forever, that's your destiny, because God has chosen you. Rejoice in your salvation because you're going home to heaven. And let that one fact change everything. Is not all of God more than enough? Father, we do pray together that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. Lord, for those of us who are your children, we know we don't need to be convinced that heaven is better, but Lord, we hurt. We want so much in this earth. And we know that many of these things are good things, Lord, good things that you say are blessings. But help us to rejoice not in our ministry, not in our prospects, not in our earthly life, not in anything we get here. But help us to rejoice in that which can never be taken away, our salvation. That we know you, God, so we can declare to all the world, you are enough. Our sufficiency, our joy, our treasure, our all. We love you, Lord, because you love us first. We pray you make this true in our lives for your great fame. It's in Christ's name we pray.